Yeah, Lorraine, it's good to see both regulars and a few new faces. Look forward to catching up with all of you over the next little while. Let's take a moment to pray as we get stuck into that passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to set aside to hear your word read to us and to explore it and mine it for all it has to say to us. Please help us to be open in our hearts and our minds to hear all that you'd want to say to us through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Opinion is divided about all sorts of things. For example, while most people consider that George Pell is guilty, there are plenty who suggest that he is in fact innocent. In recent years, opinion is also divided over climate change. There are those who believe it's well and truly happening and that humans are responsible for a significant part of it. But there are many who are sceptics. Opinion was certainly divided over same-sex marriage and still is. Most were and are in favour of it, but many are against it. But perhaps the greatest issue that has divided opinion for years, or at least in our house, is where the bolognese sauce belongs on pancakes. And that's a shameless plug for our Shrove Tuesday pancake dinner this coming Tuesday. And for the record, I am for it, and Kate is against it. Choose carefully which side you're on. Well, George Pell, climate change, same-sex marriage, bolognese on pancakes. These are just some of the big issues of recent times where opinion has been divided and strongly so. And in our reading just a moment ago from John chapter 7, we hear about a growing division of opinion about Jesus. Just in this one chapter, there are around 11 different opinions expressed about Jesus. Some of those are favourable, some not so favourable, in fact downright hostile. And some people are not so sure. They don't really know what to make of this Jesus. Well, this division of opinion over Jesus wasn't just restricted to when he was roaming the earth around 2,000 years ago. It has been going on ever since and is still a thing today. And so if we were to do something like a street talk interview of people out there, we would find a diversity of opinion about Jesus, including some who really don't know anything about him. So some might say that he's a good teacher. Some might think of him as a miracle worker. Some might think of him as a prophet. And some may even say that he is in fact God. Or they might express all sorts of other thoughts about him. But even in the church, and including this church, there would be a division of opinion about Jesus. So what is your opinion of Jesus? Who do you think he is? It seems to be the question that we keep asking as we work through this gospel. And for some it may seem a little repetitive. But whether it be for the first time or the 1,000th time, it's a question we need to keep investigating because a lot hangs on our response to this question. Who do you think Jesus is? What is your opinion of him? It's a question that Jesus' first disciples kept grappling with. They never stopped wrestling with it. And Jesus kept challenging their view of who he was. And at one point even asked them directly, "Who do you think I am?" So let's have a look at the passage and hear the numerous opinions about Jesus that get tossed around and see if you identify with any of them. But hear also what Jesus says in response to some of these opinions and whether what Jesus says and does might in fact correct or challenge your view of him. But let this not just be an exercise in considering what we think about Jesus. Let it also serve to help us consider what it is that other people think about him. Whether it be our family, our friends, our children, our work colleagues, students, anyone in the wider world. And what we read here might challenge or correct their opinions of Jesus. So let's go follow with me if you want to, John chapter 7. And verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us. John writes, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, and I'll read verse 3 in a moment. So what we're reading here from these first couple of verses is some undefined amount of time after the events of chapter 6, where you heard last week, if you were here, that Jesus fed 5,000 people. He also walked on water and did a number of other things. And these things happened in the north of Israel around Lake Galilee. Now Jesus, as we come to chapter 7, he's still in the same area because he didn't want to go to the south, to Judea, and particularly to Jerusalem, the capital, because he knew that the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. And that's where things have got to in the gospel. The Jewish leaders have been so angered by Jesus that they want him dead. But in verse 2 we read that another great Jewish festival was coming up in Jerusalem. One that all good Jews were expected to attend, and this is called the Festival of Tabernacles. And this fact tells us that what we're reading here in chapter 7 is about 6 months after the events of chapter 6. Because those events in chapter 6 happened around the Jewish festival of the Passover, which we know it was about 6 months before the festival of the Tabernacles. So 6 months has passed from the end of chapter 6 to the start of chapter 7. And what is this festival of Tabernacles, I hear you ask? Well, like the other great festivals observed by the Jews, we find their origin in the Old Testament. And the feast, or the festival of Tabernacles, was a 7-day festival. It was primarily about commemorating God's provision for the people of Israel during their wanderings after their exodus from Egypt. And one part of that provision was the supply of water. And that'll connect with something that Jesus says a little bit later on. And I'll talk about that when we get to it. So we've got Jesus still in the north of the country in Galilee, some 6 months after the events of chapter 6. And he's not wanting to go to Jerusalem in the south, in Judea, because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. But fast approaching in Jerusalem, apparently, is one of the great Jewish festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, which all Jews were expected to attend. So in verses 3 and 4, Jesus' brothers say to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. So in case you didn't realize, Jesus does in fact have biological brothers, some younger brothers. Jesus was the oldest, the firstborn. And these brothers were also born of Mary and presumably Joseph, although we're not specifically told. And here in these verses, they express their view of Jesus. So what is it that they think of their big brother Jesus? Or rather, what do they want him to be? Well, they seem to have taken the role of campaign managers to help Jesus be some kind of significant public figure. Just like you might have for a presidential election to help make someone popular with the people so that they get elected. Their view of Jesus, their opinion of Jesus at this point in time is that he would make a great leader of the people, possibly even a king, and probably someone who would be useful to help get rid of the occupying Romans. It's a very human view of Jesus that they have at this point. And because that's what they think of him, they think his plan should be to go where most of the people are and do great things to get the people on side. And maybe you have this kind of view of Jesus as well. Or you'd like him to be this kind of person. Like a popular politician or a president or a prime minister or even an army general. As someone who would stop being in the background, would get rid of the baddies and would rule the world. Maybe that's how you'd like Jesus to be. But in verse 5, John is quick to declare that Jesus' brothers have a wrong belief about Jesus. They didn't believe in him for who he really was. And Jesus says as much to them in verses 6 to 8. Where he says, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." Firstly, in Jesus' response, he speaks twice about the timing being wrong to do what it is that his brothers want him to do, to go up to the festival. Now, I heard Chris Swan, who, for those who weren't here, preached the last 3 weeks while I wasn't here. I listened to the sermons online, and in his sermon last week, he had something to say about this. He spoke about Jesus' agenda being different to ours, and the need for us to get on board with his agenda instead of our own. Well, I think we've got the same kind of message here from Jesus. Jesus' brothers' idea of Jesus and their agenda is very different from what Jesus has in mind. And they think that he should be and do certain things which are far removed from what Jesus thinks that he should be doing. And I think that most people, including me, also have this problem with Jesus. In all sorts of ways, we want Jesus to do and to be what we want him to do and be. So we want him to be like this kind of little genie who does what we want and when we want. But I think we would do ourselves a lot of, we would save ourselves a lot of disappointment and frustration if we just trusted Jesus and his ways and timing. I think my throat is struggling after not using it for a couple of weeks. But Jesus knows the best time for things to happen. And the Apostle Paul made this kind of point regarding Jesus' death in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. He said, "You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Jesus' timing is perfect. Well, secondly, in response to Jesus' response to his brothers, he sets himself apart from them also by saying that he is not about popularity. In fact, he says in verse 7 that he does what is guaranteed to make him unpopular and even hated. And that is that he points out evil and sin in the world. If you want to be popular, you don't go about pointing out evil and sin. Unless it's the kind of evil and sin that only other people do, then it's okay. People are very happy, and rightly so, I should emphasize, that we point out the evil and sin of child abuse. But I think most would be less happy if we pointed out the evil and sin of lying or cheating or sexual sin or greed or jealousy and so on. Too many people and too many churches have gone down the path of getting rid of or ignoring the bits of Jesus' teaching or other parts of the Bible that point out evil and sin where they apply to us, and have turned Jesus into a nice, friendly, do whatever feels right kind of person. But if we want the real Jesus, we need to be prepared to have him for all he really is, including the stuff he confronts us and the world with, the evil and sin in our own lives and in the world. Verses 9 and 10. John says, after he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, Jesus hasn't changed his mind, nor did he lie to his brothers. What Jesus is doing is simply demonstrating that others do not lay down the pattern for him. He will do what he will do, when and how he wants to. And this is the real Jesus. He's not swayed by our agenda, but is supremely the master of every situation. So now Jesus has gone secretly to the festival, and in verse 11 we read, now at the festival the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? They're on the lookout for him, and it's not to welcome him or to say, hey, come on, let's celebrate this festival together. And it's not just the Jewish leaders who are on the lookout for Jesus. Others are as well. So verse 12, it says, among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. And others replied, no, he deceives the people. So there is division of opinion about him. But in verse 13 it says, but no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Such is the level of hostility toward Jesus by the religious leaders. Well, having arrived at the festival, we read in verse 14 that not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So after three or so days, Jesus finally does go public and heads to the temple courts and begins to teach. And how do people respond to his teaching? Verse 15. The Jews were amazed and they asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? So they're impressed. But as always, Jesus doesn't conform to how things normally work. They are used to teachers who can prove their pedigree or qualifications by citing respected teachers of the past that they're connected to. But Jesus didn't seem to have that kind of background. And so they were just a little suspicious. They wanted evidence of his credentials to teach. And so Jesus responds to them in verses 16 to 18. He answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. So the people expect a teacher to speak out of the teaching they had received from another great. They weren't at all interested in original thoughts. And so Jesus affirms that his teaching is in fact not his own. He's been taught by another. But not by another human being, but by God himself. And having defended his credentials in those verses, probably not to their liking, Jesus then, in verse 19, turns the table on his questioners. And he queries their obedience to the teaching that they have received. So they had questioned Jesus about his competence to teach. And now Jesus turns things around and questions their competence as hearers of teaching. So he says to them in verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" They may have heard what has been taught to them, but Jesus says that they aren't living it out. In fact, Jesus says, so far are they from keeping the law that they are actually planning to break the law in a big way by killing him. Well, in verse 20, not only do they deny that they are not trying to kill Jesus, but they accuse him of being crazy, being out of his mind, being demon-possessed. But Jesus is not swayed. And from verses 21 to 23, he expresses their failure to really understand and apply the law of Moses, and therefore their ignorance of God. They had gotten angry at Jesus for doing something similar to what they had done. And so they were hypocrites. And Jesus says to them in verse 24, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." In other words, he's telling them to get their facts straight before they accuse him of doing wrong. And I reckon this could be a rebuke that Jesus levels at us or other people in relation to him. If we or someone else want to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing, then we need to get our facts straight first. Have we or they taken the time to learn well before we accuse Jesus of doing the wrong thing? It may well be a question that you could put to someone who dismisses Jesus. Have they actually taken the time to learn well before they have rejected him? Well, you could imagine at this point that the Jewish leaders, far from being convinced by Jesus' arguments, would have been fuming. But they don't seem to be acting on that, because we read in verses 25 and 26 that at that point some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah?" In the absence of any action against Jesus by the authorities, some people naturally wonder if Jesus has in fact received the thumbs up by them. But there's one problem for them, which they voice in verse 27. They say, "But we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Now, there seem to be differing opinions or views about where the Messiah would come from, but these people believed his origins would not be known. So according to them, they knew where Jesus was from, and that therefore for them ruled out the possibility that he could in fact be the Messiah. And to this conclusion, Jesus replies in verses 28 and 29. He says, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." Essentially what Jesus is saying in these verses is that they shouldn't judge him based on his physical origin, but instead on his spiritual origin. And so he says that he's been sent from God, whom he points out they don't actually know. He's not doing himself any favours, is he? By pointing out their errors and their ignorance. And so we read in verse 30 that at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Here's yet another example of the supremacy of God's timing over that of humans. Things will happen exactly when God wants them to. Not a moment sooner, not a moment later. And I think to be able to accept that in all aspects of life is a great comfort. To know that God's timing is absolutely perfect. But while the Jewish leaders were getting angrier and angrier with Jesus, verse 31 tells us that still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" These people seem to be able to sift through all the rubbish that the religious leaders were throwing at Jesus and to see what really mattered, and that was the amazing signs that he had been performing. These signs, for many at that point, were what marked Jesus out as the promised Messiah. Now the Pharisees seem to hear people saying these positive things about Jesus, so in verse 32 they send temple guards to go and arrest Jesus. And these guards weren't police as such, but more like security guards for the temple, with only authority in that area. So the Pharisees are well and truly determined that Jesus' time is up, but as we have already heard, only God determines when Jesus' time is up. And Jesus affirms God's timing in verses 33 and 34. Jesus' departure will not come about because of the Pharisees, but only because of God's timing. So Jesus says, "I am with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." That is, was often the case. People didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And so in verses 35 and 36, they speculate about what he means with one another. They say, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And what did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come.'" Now, the many questions, however, remained unanswered. But Jesus didn't reply, and neither does John respond to them. But instead, in verse 37, we jump forward a couple of days to the end of the festival. And John says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.'" So we've come to the end of the 7 days of the festival. Jesus has been watched and listened to by lots of people, particularly the religious leaders who want him dead. And most of what we have heard in the preceding 7 days is about people giving their opinion of Jesus, or asking him questions, or accusing him of certain things, and Jesus responding to some of those things. But here on the last and the greatest day of this festival, we hear what appears to be the most significant thing that Jesus taught that week. Against the background of the symbolism of water at the festival, as the people remembered God's generous provision for their ancestors of water in the wilderness after they had been released from slavery in Egypt. And against the background of lots of varying opinion about him, against all of this, Jesus breaks in and declares to all who could hear that the people need not look back anymore to a memory of God's provision of physical water, but instead to look to him as the one who could satisfy more than just their physical thirst. We heard Jesus say something similar privately to the woman at the well in chapter 4. And now here he shouts it out to the crowds, an invitation for them to come to him as the one who can satisfy their thirsty soul. And friends, it's an invitation for us as well. For you, for me, for every person in the world at any time. And in verse 38, Jesus says that all we have to do is to believe in him, which is more than just to believe that he is real, but it is a deep trust, a faith in him, a living a life with him at the center of our being every single day. Reading our Bibles, praying, being part of the life of the church. And the result of such ongoing belief, Jesus says, is that we'll be so filled up and satisfied that the living water that Jesus supplies will overflow out of us and nourish the world and the people around us. And John adds a note of explanation in verse 39, where he says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. This living water that Jesus is talking about is actually the Holy Spirit, the one who came into the world fully after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven. And as Jesus will go on to explain later in John, this Spirit is given to all, every single person who puts their trust in Jesus. And he's not given just for our own benefit, but just like the rivers of water flowing out of those who believe in him, the Spirit is given that we might benefit others and draw them to Jesus to satisfy their thirsty souls. But it's important to note that just as the Spirit does not come fully until after Jesus has dealt with sin by dying on the cross, neither does he come to us until we have come to Jesus, confessed our sin, and trusted in his death to forgive our sin. Friends, this is an incredible offer and a claim that Jesus makes. Amidst all the concern, all the questions, all the accusations that people have had in this section and before, and people still have today. So what did Jesus' first hearers make of this claim and offer by Jesus? From verse 40. John says, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. And still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Just as we have seen throughout the whole of this passage, people were divided because of Jesus. The Pharisees weren't, however. They remained dogged in their opposition and rejection of Jesus. from verse 45. It says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? And no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. And Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. So the guards thought that there was something to this Jesus, and they risked their jobs and their lives to say so. And Nicodemus, whom we heard about back in chapter 3, also thinks that there is something to Jesus, but not the religious leaders. And what about you? Having heard the various opinions about Jesus, and the questions and the accusations, and Jesus' response to them, as well as his claim and offer to satisfy our souls, what do you make of him? What is your opinion of him? And what will you do with him? And this is not just a question for any who are really hearing about Jesus for the first time, but also for those of you who are seasoned Christians, who have responded to Christ at some point in the past. Has what we have looked at today changed your opinion of Jesus, even slightly? Has some belief or response to Jesus been challenged or corrected? And are you continuing to look to Jesus to quench your thirsty soul? Is the living water, that is the Spirit, welling up inside you for the benefit of others? Whether it be for people at church, for your children, for other family members, for friends, for work colleagues, for other students. Is the living water, that is the Spirit, welling up inside you for the benefit of these people, including seeking their opinion of Jesus and offering any corrections or challenges they may need to hear, and ultimately repeating to them Jesus' wonderful invitation to come to him to satisfy the thirst of their souls? Let's pray.